I thought I was in the greatest college in the world. You people, you got me turned on. I'll tell you what. Mr. Soundman, is there a Mr. Soundman up there? I'm worried because you got me up there and I tend to crank, and I don't mean to be a burden on your ears, you know, but I just get going after a while. Listen, after chapel, I've got some brochures. Chicago is a mission field. They're right over here. I got some church papers from our church and stuff. You can pick something up if you want. Wherever God's people are gathered, praising Him around His Word, you're in the right place at the right time. And we've got a saying at Armitage Baptist Church. We have the folks just about every week. Turn to their right, turn to their left, look at that person, shake their hand vigorously, smile broadly, and say enthusiastically, "You're in the right place at the right time." I'd like you to do that. Turn right, turn left, shake that hand, smile broadly, tell them, "You're in the right place at the right time." All right. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I get you turn there now, and we'll get there eventually. John chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles, hold it open there on your lap, and give me your heart for a few minutes here while we talk about radically saved, God's word for the city. Would you bow your head with me, and let's ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and we're serious about what you want us to do, and we're listening. So have your way in our hearts. Do your thing. Work your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a confession to make. I've always wanted to be cool. Always. Since I was a little kid. Now, I haven't told my people at home this. I'm serious. But I'm being honest with you here. I've always wanted to be cool. One big problem. I was born short. You think I'm short now? I used to be shorter than this. And anybody who knows cool knows that short people just usually aren't cool. And usually. And on top of that, being a Baptist preacher's kid, see, Baylor University did a study last year, and they said it is almost impossible for short Baptist preacher's kids ever to be cool. So I was in big trouble from the start. And, at home, it's no fun. At the door, I shake hands with my people, and they think they're being funny. But I'm sensitive about this. And they say, "So, Pastor, what are you going to be when you grow up? Ha, ha, ha." And, see, a person who's cool is just cool. Right? I mean, they don't have to do anything. They don't have to achieve anything. They don't have to accomplish anything. They just are cool. They just be cool. You know what I'm saying? They just, there they are, cool. Well, when I realized there was a long shot for me, when I realized that I probably was not going to be able to make the cool grade, I started looking around for other things. And I looked around for people that weren't cool, and I found out that sometimes people who weren't cool are people who have a cause. They like to sweat, they like to work hard, they like to grind, they don't care if anybody's looking, they have this cause, they have this thing that drives them, and they just give themselves to that. I said, well, if I can't be cool, maybe I can have a cause. And being a Christian, raised in a Christian home, becoming a Christian as a youngster, reading the Bible, I found a lot of people, I found this whole book was filled with people who had a cause. God had a cause so powerful that he sent his son Jesus to give his life for that cause. And then you start in the early pages and work your way through this book, and you find man after man, woman after woman, people with a cause. And I said, hey, there's hope for me. And one of those people we're going to just take a glance at this morning. Look at him. Silhouetted against that blue Judean sky. Rough, rugged, a shock of black hair resting on his shoulders. A beard, a weather-worn face. His arm lifted, his fist clenched. John the Baptist. A man with a cause. A man with a message. A man who was radically saved. A man who understood what it was to have a radical identity. Verse 6 and verse 8 in chapter 1. Verse 6, 7, and 8. He was a witness. He wasn't the show. He wasn't the main event. He was a witness of what was coming. Back in verse 23. More of the same. First part of the verse. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I'm bearing witness to something, someone who's coming. Verse 27. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming after me. He said, don't look at me. Look behind me. Look what's coming. He was a forerunner. Verse 15. He said, I'm coming before. I'm preparing the way. Verse 23. I'm fulfilling a prophecy. A way preparer in this time was someone who came before royalty. When the king traveled, they didn't have roads usually, and if there was a road, it was awfully rough. And so the way preparers would go before the king and smooth the way, move the big rocks out of the way so the chariot wouldn't bump so bad, and just smooth the way. And he said, I'm a way preparer. I'm coming before. I am a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And that's interesting to me because he identified with Jesus before Jesus went public. Now, after Jesus went public, hey, then it was the thing to come and hang around Jesus, get your kid blessed, get your sick healed, have a free lunch. It was the thing. When Jesus came public, the masses came, the crowds came. But this is before Jesus goes public. Jesus was unknown. They did not know who he was yet. They didn't know who he was going to say he was. But before it was popular, John the Baptist identifies with Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. John the Baptist had a radical identity. He knew who he was, and it was related to Jesus Christ. He denies three times. Verse 20, they say, well, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you some other prophet? No. Three denials. He knew who he was. And he knew his identity had a radical element to it. The passage really wraps around three questions. Verse 19, the end of the verse, they want to know, who are you? And that deals with his identity. And then down in verse 22, they ask a question, what sayest thou? What are you saying? And that has to do with his message. And then down in verse 25, they say, well, why are you baptizing? In other words, what are you doing? And that has to do with his mission. Back to his identity. Notice that he stood apart from the system. He was not in Jerusalem as part of the Sanhedrin. He was not a Pharisee. We think he was an Essene, but we don't know for sure. Those eccentric people that lived out in the wilderness apart from the rest of society. He stood apart from the system. And if you let Jesus rule your life, you must be prepared for a radical identity that will most often cause you to be standing apart from the system. What system? Well, just about every system. Even the system of American Christianity. You will find yourself standing apart. Out in the wilderness. Away from the lights. Away from the popularity. Away from the big ministry, perhaps. You will find yourself apart from the system. It just, not always, but it tends to work like that. He stood apart. He stood alone. He identified with Jesus before Jesus was popular, standing alone. And he allowed himself to be identified with the Messiah who was coming, standing out there by himself. Have you on your job, at home, in your neighborhood, have you allowed yourself to be identified with Christ? Have you been willing to stand alone in your identity with Christ? Do you know, I hate to say this, but do you know that even among Christians, if you are serious about letting Jesus run your life, even among Christians, you will often be standing alone and apart. You know that's true. We as people just tend to want to be in a crowd and we want to do what everyone else is doing. We want to go with the flow. Here is a poor man drawing out of Jerusalem the powerful men. Here is a lone messenger speaking to the masses. Here is a country preacher bringing a cosmopolitan proclamation. Here is a simple prophet speaking to sophisticated people, the elite of Jerusalem, a radical. He understood that his identity was a radical thing. And he understood that meant he would be apart and alone. I got news for you. The quota for wimpy Christians has been filled. We don't need any more wimpy saints. You can't be one. We've got enough. So you got to make up your mind. That's out for me. If I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to be a Christian soldier. If I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to have a radical identity. If I'm going to be a saint, I have to follow Jesus so tight, so close, that if my family won't go, I may have to leave them. America is awash in this mediocre, watered-down, compromising kind of Christianity. God is looking for people, young people, who will say, I will dare to be radical. I will dare to pay the price. I will dare. Let me tell you about Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, Jesus Prieto. That kind of threw me when I first met him. Hello, this is Jesus. Hello, Jesus. It just, you know, threw me off balance, especially when I was leading him to the Lord. Then it really got funny. Now, Jesus, you got to ask Jesus to, and I had to really stop and think. He's a little Cuban kid who had polio and wore braces and walked on crutches. And when I met him, he was in eighth grade. And we had to finally stop calling him Jesus, because when my little girl started getting to be 2 and 3, she was getting awfully confused because she knew Jesus was at church and Jesus was on crutches. Now we'd go home and pray to Jesus and she was getting all confused. So we started calling him Jesus. And Jesus would go around on his crutches and just minister to people. A little kid. We had routes. In our neighborhood, the population is so dense that we worked bus routes without the buses. We would send our workers out on the route and they would walk the kids in to Sunday school and church on Sunday morning. They worked the route on Saturday, walked the kids in on Sunday. And so Jesus was a route worker and he would go and work his route every Saturday. He would walk blocks on his crutches. finding little children, telling them about Jesus Christ, and bringing them to church the next day. One day we had a big drive on, and we were just really pumped and pushing, and he came home from a long Saturday of talking to people, witnessing and visiting in homes, and now he was a freshman or so in high school, and he came back to the church that afternoon, and he said, "Pastor, look at my hands." And there were these huge blisters all over his hands. I said, "Man, you've been at it too long today." He said, "No, I got a few more stops to make. I'll see you later." Radical. Willing to go as far as you need to go. Willing to go it alone. Let me tell you about George. George, I found sitting on the front steps of our church building one day. And he got to know him. He found out he's a general in the Latin Eagle street gang in our city. And he was a young Christian that had never grown. We got him in the church. We made him our custodian. Well, he worked there a few weeks, and finally one day he was down in the fellowship hall there, and I was walking through, and he said, "Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute?" And he said, "I really have to talk to you. Come over here, sit down, and listen to me." He said, "I'm a general in the Latin Eagles. I'm a Christian. I have to do something, but I don't know what to do." I said, "Man, there's only one thing you can do." He said, "Now before you say whatever you're going to say, please know that you just don't resign from the Latin Eagles. You don't just hand in your resignation. I have almost killed guys that said, I'm getting out," he said. I said, "Man, there's only one thing you can do. You've got to go and tell them you're out and you belong to Jesus." He said, "I was afraid that's what you were going to say." I said, "When can you talk to him?" He said, "There's a meeting tonight at midnight." I said, "At midnight? Just like in the movies?" He said, "Yeah, at midnight." I saw him the next... We got down on our knees. We prayed. I talked a little more to him. The next day I saw him and I said, "George, how'd it go?" He said, "Pastor, I went in the power of Jesus Christ. I knew they might kill me. I know things. In fact, there's a contract on his life to this day. I know things. They really can't leave me alone. But I went in the power of Christ. I said, I am a Christian. I belong to Jesus. And I cannot belong to Jesus and the Latin Eagles. Good night." And I turned around and walked out. And I expected at any moment a knife in the back, a shot in the back. But I walked out. And they didn't say anything, they didn't do anything. Radical identity. You may not be president of a street gang, but let me tell you, Jesus is looking for people who are willing to lay their lives down on the line. That's radical. The trend will never be sacrifice. The trend will never be get dirty for God. The trend will never be lay your life on the line. So if you're waiting for a trend to sweep Christianity that you can ride, don't wait. Make up in your mind you will be a radical Christian. Sad that we even have to use the word, because that's normal Christianity in the New Testament. That second question, what are you saying? What are you saying? What are you talking about? He had a message. Look at his message. Verse 29. It was all wrapped around identifying Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God." They knew what that meant. They knew. They understood what he was saying. It's all wrapped around manifesting God. Verse 31, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel." And you can check a cross-reference there, Luke 3:6, about God being manifested in the flesh. It's all about Jesus, who is the manifestation of God. This is his message. And then he's into baptizing, verse 31. This symbol of repentance, this symbol of regeneration, this symbol of a turning around and identifying with Jesus. He had a message that was understandable to his hearers. If we have a message that the sinner can't understand, then why mess with it? We've got to talk in terms that they understand. I don't mean that you've got to garble the gospel. I don't mean that you've got to soft pedal the gospel. I'm not for that. I think that's wrong. But I say you must speak in language that is straight, that is head on, that is in the context in which they live. They understood what he was talking about, this Lamb of God business. And furthermore, his message was relevant to life. You check back in Luke chapter 3, and people started coming to him after he was preaching, and they said, well, okay, we hear you, we believe, but what should we do now? And he said, okay, if you're going to repent, then if you have two coats, take one coat and give it away to someone who needs another coat. The tax collectors came and said, what about us? What should we do? And he said, I want you to stop cheating people when you collect taxes. The soldiers came and said, what about us? And he said, I want you to stop using your authority in an awful and evil way against people, and I want you to be satisfied with your wages. The message of Jesus Christ is a redeeming message. It is a relevant message. It is the message the world is waiting to hear. Say no to dope. Say no to drugs. What kind of message is that? The whole reason they're on drugs in the first place is because they are without hope. They're looking for something. So all we can come up with is say no. We've got to tell them to say yes to the right thing, and we've got to apply the medicine of the good news to the wounds of our world, and the greatest wounds of our world tend to be in the cities. And if we are going to be radical Christians, we must be willing to say no to the high salary maybe, no to the clout and the position, no to the skyrocketing career, and perhaps go to places where no one else will go, going to the cities to carry the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing that redeeming message. Don't think that when we say inner city, it's all ghetto. It's not. Yuppies are pouring into the center cities across our nation. You've got everything. You've got ghetto in the center city, and you've got the high and mighty. And they all need Christ. And God has ordained that we be way preparers for the King, that we go and prepare the way. How do we prepare the way? We go and let Jesus live his life through us, out of us, and that makes people curious. That makes them want to know. We are way preparers, radical in our identity, redeeming with our message. I think of Judy, who's a school teacher in Chicago, and somebody, well, it's a long train, she was brought to Christ by her brother, who was brought to Christ by his wife, who was brought to Christ by her friend, and way back, God just really worked through a chain, a reaction of regeneration there, and Judy came, and she started living for Christ on the job. And one man that she knew on the job, his name was Alberto. And Alberto is a psychologist for the public school system. That's great. But in keeping with public education, as it is, Alberto was a homosexual. How would you like your kid being counseled by the school psychologist who is a homosexual? She started living for Jesus. He was open. He was hungry. He was looking. And he started talking to Judy. Judy, what have you found? You're different. Why are you like this now? You have a peace. You have a joy. She said, Jesus has come into my heart. I want you to come to my church and hear my preacher. Come with me. I'll never forget the Sunday morning. I gave the invitation. And as I always do, I stand at the front. And every person who comes, I take them by the hand and look them in the eye. And I say, why did you come? And Alberto, who I did not know at the time, looked me in the eye and said, I need Jesus. Now, Alberto is a Christian. He is still a psychologist in the Chicago public school system, but he is a radical Christian with a redeeming message. And as God works through his life, he can touch the needy hearts of the kids he ministers to and works with every day as salt, as light, as a ray of hope. There was Betty. Betty was one of the mothers of the children we brought in on our routes. And she was the stereotype of the hard-boiled, hard-cussing, hard-drinking, high-flying ghetto mama. She was one bad lady. Nobody messed with Betty. She was a leader. She was strong in her personality. She'd chug a lug a jug of gin a day. Adultery was like nothing. Later she told me the men, it was like Grand Central Station. She was just an awful, heathen, evil sinner. Well, one of our pastors would go by every week just about visit the home with the other route workers, and they'd move and we'd find her again, and she'd say, "How did you find us again?" She wanted nothing to do with us, but she'd let little Chrissy and Shamika come to Sunday school on our bus. Well, we had a watch night service, and Betty heard that we were going to have food at the watch night service. She said, "I'm going to go over there and eat their food and then leave." And she had a big party planned the rest of the night. She was a party planner. She had all these friends. She'd throw these parties. 40, 50, 60 people would come at one time in little apartments and have these parties all night, debaucheries. And so she said, "I'm going to go over there and eat their food and then I'm going to leave." She came and we had a little testimonies and service, little service, and then we were going to go up and eat. But before we went upstairs to eat, I said, "Now, wouldn't it be a shame to go into the next year not knowing that your sins are forgiven and not knowing that Christ is your Savior, not knowing that you have peace in your heart, not knowing that you're headed for heaven?" I said, "In a moment, I'm going to dismiss everybody and most will go upstairs to eat. But if you want to know for sure that you have eternal life, you just stay right where you are and one of our counselors will come and just talk with you and pray with you and help you in any way they can." I prayed. Everybody left but Betty. I didn't know her at the time. I'd never met her. As God would have it, the counselor that saw her and went to her was a young lady who had been a prostitute here in L.A. So she sat down and talked with her and started saying, and Betty started saying, "You don't understand, girl. You don't understand. I've been living hard. I've been living fast. I'm talking men like you wouldn't believe." And the counselor said, "You want to talk men? I'll talk to you about men." She said, "I can tell you that Jesus can wash your heart clean." Betty bowed her head. She got saved that night. I'm talking radically saved. She's tearing her neighborhood up with the redeeming message of Jesus Christ. Today, she's got a waiting list for her kids' Bible study. She jams 25 kids in her a little apartment at a time for 3 different Bible studies a week, and she's got a waiting list of 70. She's got ladies' Bible studies. She's a one-man army for Jesus. I'm telling you, it's exciting. She has brought hope. We worked that neighborhood for 10 years, bringing those kids to Sunday school. She was our first breakthrough with an adult. And what a breakthrough. But she found hope in Christ. She said, "I want that redeeming message. Give it to me. I need that." "What are you doing, John?" Verse 25. "What are you out here baptizing for? What are you doing?" John was on a revolutionary mission. If we live la-di-da Christian lives, we have missed the mark. We've missed the joy. We've missed the excitement. We've missed the blessing. We've missed our mission. He was on a revolutionary mission and he knew it. Boiling down, without getting all into all the stuff related to baptism because I'm running out of time, let me just say this. When they saw him baptizing, they saw him doing something that created a curiosity in their hearts and that caused them to come and say, "What are you doing, John?" What he was doing drew the question, "Who are you?" as much as, "What are you doing?" Does what you are doing draw the question, "Who are you and what are you doing?" Does the way you live, does the love flowing out of your heart, does the compassion for others, does the fruit of the Spirit, your Christian life, does that draw the question from those that don't know Christ? Who are you anyway? Why are you doing this? Next week, many, I hope all of you, are headed for the streets. And we're going to talk about that more Friday. You're headed for the streets. You're going to link up with these churches and ministries and go to work. Don't go with a Sears catalog, Bible, and bang people over the head. Go boldly in the name of Jesus and look for needs, look for hurts, and just go and serve people. And let what you do bring forth the question, who are you? I never saw you around here before. What are you doing here? That's what happened with John the Baptist. He didn't have to go and grab somebody by the lapels and say, now you listen to me, I have good news. He did the will of God. He fulfilled his mission. And as he did that, they came out of Jerusalem by the droves and said, who are you and what are you doing? Your mission is tied to your identity. And again, if you will allow me to belabor this, the mamby-pamby Christianity of 20th century America will not raise any questions. We've got to get back to New Testament radical Christianity, the kind that makes you stand apart and alone, and that kind will raise the question. Your mission is tied to your radical identity. What you do will always flow from who you are. This baptism was attention-grabbing. It pointed to the Savior. It announced a solution. What are we doing as believers that grabs people's attention? We ought to be the ones on the forefront ministering to the victims of AIDS. We ought to be the ones in the front forwarding programs for kids hooked on drugs. We Christians are always last to get on the train. And if we get on the train, it's the caboose. Always. And then nobody notices what we're doing in the name of Jesus. Well, no wonder. We should have been driving the train. Attention grabbing. We've got to serve people in the power of Christ in a way that people will notice. And then we point them to the Savior. And we say, look, He is the answer. We must live a revolutionary lifestyle. We must have revolutionary plans. Listen. Look, Grace Church is an example of how God can use a local church. And I am local church from A to Z. That is the plan. In Chicago, we have a goal. We have a goal of touching 1 million people in the name and the power of Christ by 1996, personally, not through media, not radio, TV, not personally. Touching people, praying for people, counseling for people, witnessing to people, encouraging weak Christians, winning people to Christ. We're doing this by making 1 million personal contacts, and we believe the ripple effect of that will be 1 million lives touched for Christ. Will all of them get saved? No. But they will at least have had a chance to know who Jesus was. We must think big. Can a local church do that? Can a local church with 200 members do that? Yes, we can. In the power of Christ, with 5 billion people in the world, and as they gather in the metropolitan areas, we must think big. We must think personal. And so we're out to make these 1 million personal contacts. You see, God has so ordained that Christ come after the way has been prepared. And He has sent us to prepare the way and open people's hearts to the good news. We are the way preparers in the lives of those around us. We must be the way preparers in the cities of our world. The way must be prepared in the cities so Christ can come and touch these lives and transform them. And I say to you this morning, listen, give yourself. Give yourself. If you say, I've dedicated my life, I've laid myself on the altar, then just reaffirm that. Say, Lord, I want that. I want to live in the realization of that radical identity. I want my life to shout forth that redeeming message. I want that to give my life to that revolutionary mission of bringing people to the cross, to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Look, just forget being cool. Just forget it. Forget the nice clothes if you have to. Maybe you don't have to. Forget everything that you need and want in materialism. Forget all that stuff. Just forget it and give yourself to the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's bow.